Good evening. If you want to follow along, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
I asked my youngest one, Kristen, this morning, or this afternoon, I said, what songs do you want me to lead tonight? And she said, turn to the B's in the back of the book. And she put her finger down there, Blue Skies and Rainbow. And I said, well, how about one more? She said, 738. She already knew it. So we're going to honor those requests by her, and we're going to sing number 851. 851.
Good evening. It's good to be with you again. It's good to study the Word of God together and to think about the cross of Jesus one more time. Before I begin, I need to tell you a story. A story about the first time when I went to preach when I was 15 years of age. It was a little town about an hour outside my hometown. In fact, I found out last night there's a member here who knows exactly about where this town is at the White Oak Church of Christ. There weren't very many people there when I preached. When it was my turn to get up to preach, I preached my heart out. But my heart was only 15 minutes big, and I felt very much like a failure. Felt embarrassed as a preacher. Church got out prematurely, I felt like. I just was really down on myself. And so when I got back home, I told my dad about it. I said, Dad, I just didn't feel like I did a good job as a preacher. I only preached 15 minutes. And my dad said something that really helped me and encouraged me. And here's what he said. He said, don't worry about that, Steve. Someday, if you keep preaching like that, a lot of churches will want you to come and preach for them. I don't know if that's true or not, but I started thinking about that. And I realized something, that sometimes, whether you're the preacher or the member, sometimes we can become very time conscious on whether the sermon is going to be short or the sermon is going to be long. And maybe what's most important, even more important than that, is whether God speaks, whether we actually hear a word from the Lord. And I hope that that is our perspective as we come this evening, that we're not concerned about time, although I don't plan to go a long time, but that most importantly, we want to hear something from God. We want to hear what God wants to tell us from His ancient book. And so as we begin, I want to pray that He will do that. Let's pray. Almighty God, again we come before You, and we just want to ask that You would come and be among us, that You would dwell, that You would let Your Spirit dwell in Your church as You promised it would in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we just pray that during this moment and during this time that You will pour through me Your gift of teaching and preaching, and that You would allow each one of us to see the cross like we've never seen it before. We ask that You would open our hearts, and that You would show us areas of our life where we need to commit more to You. And I pray that because of our time spent this evening around Your Word at the foot of the cross, that we will be far more in love with You and ready to serve You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There's probably nothing more angering than to see someone suffer for a reason that is undeserved. Maybe you've read about this in the paper, maybe seen someone who was convicted of a crime and it came out later that actually they didn't commit it, that they were innocent, however they served the punishment. Or maybe you've experienced it where someone has spread a rumor about you, and then you knew that rumor was untrue, and you knew that that shouldn't have been spread, and you were hurt unjustly because of that. And whenever something like that happens, it angers us. It upsets us. Some of you might remember the story in 1992 of a man named Rodney King. His picture's on the screen. He was a man who lived in Los Angeles, California. And one day, him and some of his buddies decided they wanted to get into some mischief. They got drunk and they started using drugs. And some police officers caught him, arrested Rodney, took him to the hospital because he had a cracked skull and he had some broken ribs, had bruises on his body. And the police officers told those who were asking how he got these injuries that he had resisted arrest. And they had to beat him to submit him into a way that they could arrest him. But little did they know that there was a video camera across the street that had got their arrest of Rodney King on tape. And when you watched on the video of them arresting Rodney King, he did not resist arrest. Instead, the police officers just beat him mercilessly. That video was blown up on the national media, and probably just about everyone everywhere saw that video, saw the police officers beating Rodney King. The officers were tried in court, and in the federal court, the verdict came out guilty. But in the state court, they were acquitted. And if you remember the day when that verdict came out, riots broke out all over the nation in big cities, especially in Los Angeles. People were angry. Angry because they felt like someone who was beaten unjustly was not being taken care of seriously. The ones that were the perpetrators were not being penalized. You see, it angers us when we see someone who we think suffers unjustly. We don't think that's right. It bothers us. And I think in our text this evening in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think Peter is writing to a group of churches that are struggling with unjust suffering. Now, some of the members of these churches were suffering because they were Christians. They believed in Jesus Christ. They had faith in their Lord. And they were experiencing persecution, maybe on kind of a local scale. But there are other members of these churches who are experiencing suffering just because their lot in life. Maybe some of them were slaves, and they were being treated harshly by their masters. Maybe some of them were experiencing persecution or suffering in some other means. And so Peter is trying to write this letter to try to encourage them, to help them, as they're trying to deal with unjust suffering in their life. And the best way that Peter knows how to help them with unjust suffering is to hold up the prime example of someone who went through suffering unjustly, Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk about the unjust suffering that Jesus went through in chapter 2, starting in verse 21. He begins to remind them about the cross. But one thing that's pretty interesting about Peter as he begins to talk about the cross is he gives what I might call markers to show the readers who are going to be reading this or listening to this text when it's read, to show them that when Jesus went to the cross, he suffered, he felt pain. The first marker that he uses, if you'll notice in verse 21, he says the phrase, "since Christ also suffered for you." Now, many times in the New Testament, the phrase is used, "Christ died for you." In fact, that was the phrase that Paul used in Romans chapter 5 that we talked about last night. But isn't it interesting here, Peter takes out the word "died" and inserts the word "suffered," as if to say and to remind that church, don't forget, Christ didn't just die for you, he also suffered in his death. The second marker that he uses is found a little bit later in verse 24. Peter says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Again, many times in the New Testament, there is the phrase that Jesus took our sins at the cross. But notice how Peter says it. He inserts this extra little phrase, "in his body." As if, again, to remind that church, when Jesus went to the cross and took our sins, he felt it in his body. Then the third marker, it's found at the end at verse 24, where he says the phrase, "for by his wounds you were healed." That word for wounds, it literally means bruisings, whelps. It's the actual thing that happens when someone punches you in the arm and you develop some kind of sore there. And he uses that word, I think, to remind that church, when Jesus went to the cross, he felt something. He felt something on his body. He had wounds. And through that, you were healed. I think that what Peter is trying to do in this passage is to remind the church, hey, you're not the only one who suffered physically for an unjust reason. Jesus did so as well. We don't know all of what Jesus suffered when he went to the cross. The gospel writers don't give us all the details. But through piecing together what we do have and using the medical knowledge that we have today, we can come up with a pretty good idea of maybe some of what Jesus felt as he went through that process. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was praying, asking God to do his will and not his own. And his prayers were interrupted when one of his own, Judas Iscariot, led a group of soldiers, temple guards, coming to arrest the one that he gave the signal to. He comes and he kisses Jesus, and at that signal, they know to arrest him. And at that moment, it starts the beginning of a very difficult 18 hours, a time where Jesus is going to be walking maybe even a couple miles, going in and out of different places, standing before different dignitaries, being ushered in and out by different soldiers, different guards. He goes from the garden to a place where he stands before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the kind of Jewish Supreme Court, you might say, 70 men who kind of ruled the area. The person who was kind of in charge of the Sanhedrin was a man named Caiaphas, who we talked about on Sunday. He was the high priest. And there before these men, Jesus has a trial. As I mentioned during Bible class, that trial was not meant to be a just proceeding. It was not meant to really get out the truth. Instead, what that trial was for is so that those Jewish leaders could get what they wanted accomplished, which was to remove Jesus. And when Jesus affirmed his identity, when he told them that he was the Messiah, that's all they needed. And Caiaphas said, he is deserving of death. And after that sentence, Jesus walks out, and for the first time, he feels pain. The temple guards and the Jewish soldiers, it says in the text, began to hit him, began to slap him, began to mock him, began to blindfold him, to say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" We don't know how much pain that was. I imagine it caused Jesus to have some bruising, maybe even some broken ribs if they kicked him while he was down. But maybe the worst part about it all, those soldiers didn't even realize he was the one. He was the one that they had been waiting for. From there, he's taken to go stand before Pilate. You see, the Jews didn't have the authority to condemn and execute someone to death unless the Romans approved of it. So they had to take him to Pilate, who was the governor of the region. He was probably in a place called the Antonia Fortress, which was just north of the temple in Jerusalem. And there he stands before Pilate. And Pilate pretty quickly realizes that Jesus isn't deserving of what the Jews say he is. In fact, it says in the text that Pilate tries to release Jesus. And one method, I think, that he thought that might be a way to release Jesus is to allow him to undergo flogging. To allow him to undergo some kind of physical activity that would cause the Jews to maybe relent in their desire for him to die. The way flogging happened was typically they would take the person, they would tie his hands to a post of some kind to where his back would become very tight and taut, so that when the first whip hit his back and gashed the back, he would break wide open. What they would do is they would use some kind of leather whip that might be seen here on the screen. It would have these three strips, and on the bottom part of the strips, it would have pieces like bone and metal and rocks. The whole idea of this whip was that so that it could go down deep into the back and it could yank out bits of flesh and things like that. And so once they had the person tied there on the post, there might be two or three people who would each have a whip in their hand. They would spread out around the person. And each one would then take the whip, yank it very back, and then go as far as they could into the back and pull it out as quickly as they could. The whole point of whipping the person is to break that back open, make it as bloody as possible, go down into the tissues and muscles and split them apart. And they would go back and forth one by one. Eusebius, who was a church historian in the 4th century, he described flogging this way. He said, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." The Jews had a rule that you could only give a person 39 lashes. But the Romans didn't have such a rule. We really don't know how many lashes Jesus underwent. But we pretty well know for sure that at the end of the flogging, that his back would have been incredibly bloody, that it would be exposed for everyone to see, tissues would have been cut and hurt. He'd be very near death. He probably would have had low blood pressure at this point. He would probably be undergoing some form of shock because of the blood loss. From there, they drag Jesus back to Pilate. But before they go back to Pilate, The Roman soldiers decide they're going to have their time of fun. The Jewish soldiers had theirs. They had heard that he was supposedly called the King of the Jews, and so let's make him some kind of king, they think. And so they take some crown of thorns. There would be plenty of bushes near the Antonia fortress where you can make such a crown. So they make a crown of thorns with 1 or 2 inches thick, maybe the thorns are, and they place it upon his head. And again, this probably doesn't incur a whole bunch of pain. It's more the ridicule that they're trying to accomplish, but certainly it would have gashed his head and blood probably be running down his sides of his head. After that, they took a scarlet robe. Scarlet was the color of majesty. It was the color of nobility. So they place it around his back, and they mockingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Again, the most important part, the most frustrating part of it all, little did they know, he really was king. He really was king. As John says, it was him through whom all things were made. And yet these soldiers were mocking him. After that, they then take him to Pilate. They would have ripped off that scarlet robe, probably reopening the wounds on his back. They take him into the fortress to stand before Pilate. And Pilate puts him out in front of all the crowd to see, hoping that after seeing Jesus so beaten and bloody and broken, that the crowd would relent and say, "It's enough." But instead, the crowd doesn't. When I watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which was produced by Mel Gibson a few years ago, one of the most vivid images of that movie, for me, was seeing the point where Jesus was brought out before the crowd, and seeing him there broken and bloody as he was, and yet still seeing the crowd as intent as ever, as angry as ever, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It made me realize, maybe for the first time, these people really wanted Jesus dead. That they really were offended by his message and by his teaching, and they wanted him removed. And so finally Pilate gives in. He washes his hands and he says, "It's blood's not on me, it's on you." And he agrees that he can be crucified. When someone was going to be crucified, typically he would carry his own cross. Now, a whole cross probably weighed maybe about 300 pounds. Jesus could never have carried that. And so some scholars think that maybe he just carried the crossbeam, which would have weighed about 75 to 125 pounds. As he carried that out, it shows you how weak he actually was at that point, because he couldn't even carry that beam. He stumbled and fell. Simon of Cyrene had to be asked to carry that for him. When he got to Golgotha, what they would do is they would strip him of his clothes. They would lay him down on the beam. They would stretch out his arms as far as they could go. Then they would take some kind of spike of 3 to 5 inches, and they would find a place, some scholars think, in between the wrists. They think that because if they put a spike in between the wrists, the bone could hang on that spike, and that way Jesus' body could hang on that cross. I've read that, according to one doctor, that there is a median nerve that runs through our arm. It runs right through our wrist. And if they did nail the spike right through the wrist, it would have touched that median nerve. And according to his words, he said the feeling that would take is kind of like hitting your funny bone, except the nerve at the end of your elbow, except taking that nerve and basically twisting it with pliers. That would be the feeling Jesus felt as that nail went into his wrist. He would have incredible pain shooting up his arms as one nail went into this one, and then down in his legs, in between bones there. Once they nailed those spikes there, then they would lift up the cross. There would be a hole that was dug that they would place the cross in, and they would lower that cross in there. And once it was jarred into place for the first time, Jesus' body would hang on those nails, bone on nails. One of the problems about being crucified was figuring out how to breathe. Once you were hanging on that cross, it was just a few minutes before your diaphragm would start to cramp up and it would not allow you to breathe. And so the only thing you could do was find a way to lift yourself up. You have to push your bone against those nails so that you could push yourself up just enough so your diaphragm could expand and contract and you could breathe just for a little while. And you would do this over and over and over again, basically until you just couldn't do it anymore. Jesus' bloody and broken and exposed back would rub up and down against that raw wood. Jesus didn't last on the cross very long. He only lasted about 6 hours. Some people would stay on a cross maybe 1 to 2 days. But maybe because of the blood loss and the shock and the low blood pressure and all the other beatings that he had faced, Maybe he just couldn't last that long. But he let out a cry about 3 p.m. It is finished. And then he looked up to heaven, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he was gone. We don't know exactly what killed Jesus. It's possible that he asphyxiated, that he just couldn't breathe. He just got tired of lifting himself up over and over again. He just gave up and died because he couldn't get breath. It could be that his heart just failed, that after all that blood loss, all that shock, his heart just couldn't take it anymore and just gave out. We really don't know. But one thing we can know for sure, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, Jesus felt pain. He felt a whole lot of pain. In fact, so much pain that we had to come up with a new word to describe the kind of pain Jesus went through. Excruciating. Which means pain of the cross. Now, I hesitate to give you all those details, because today in our civilized society, we see that kind of torture as just terrible. We can't even imagine someone going through that. But actually, there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who went through the same exact kind of torture that Jesus did. But there were two big differences between what Jesus went through and what others went through. The first big difference is that the pain that Jesus went through was undeserved. He experienced unjust suffering. He didn't deserve one punch those soldiers threw. He didn't deserve one lash that those soldiers gave to him. He didn't deserve one nail that was nailed into him. He was perfect. He was sinless. And Peter, in this text, tries to drive that home to his readers. He reminds them, in verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never had a bad thought. He never said a curse word. He never was lustful. He was perfect in every way. He was undeserved of the suffering. Number two, he says, not only that, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He had plenty of attempts for it. Passers-by mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. The Jewish leaders mocked him. He could have returned that any time that he wanted to. But every single time, Peter said, he never once returned an insult. And then thirdly, he says, he uttered no threats. As we just sang in the song before the lesson, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have stopped the whole thing whenever he wanted to. He could have threatened to do that. But he never did. That his suffering in every single way was completely undeserved. But there's a second big difference between the suffering Jesus went through and the suffering of so many others. Jesus suffered for us, for you, and for me. You see, Jesus didn't go to the cross because of a mistake. Pilate didn't get flustered in the face of all of that crowd and just send Jesus to the cross as a mistake. Jesus didn't go to the cross even out of hatred. It wasn't just that the Jewish leaders didn't like him, wanted to remove him from the face of the planet. That's not why he went to the cross. He knew what was going on. He could have said anything that he needed to get out of that situation. He knew exactly what was happening in that trial. He was under control. No, the reason why he went to the cross was because he chose to. He chose to. He chose to be beaten. He chose to be flogged. He chose to stretch out his arms and let him nail them there. He chose because of you. Because of you. And because of me. And Peter, as he drives this point home as well to his listeners and readers, he uses that little Greek word that I told you about on Sunday and yesterday, that preposition, huper. It's found right after the word suffered in verse 21. Christ also suffered in behalf of, in the place of, or in exchange for you. Jesus walked up to the exchange table. He says, I want my creation to be healed. I don't want him to go through life in pain. I don't want him to go through eternity in pain. What does it take? Does it take me feeling some pain, maybe through some flogging and beating? Does it take me feeling some pain through going to a cross? I'll do it. I'll do it, he says. I'll go through the pain in exchange for our healing. I said at the beginning that there's probably nothing more angering than seeing someone suffer unjustly. But maybe there is something more powerful. Seeing someone suffer unjustly for you. In 2005, I went on a mission trip to Mumbai, India. You can see the picture on the screen. There's Lindsay and I. We're dressed in our Indian garb. But we went with my sister, Teresa, who is 4 years older than me. We went with a couple college students, and our goal was to work with a missionary there named Craig Phillips. We were going to do several different activities, one of which was a vacation Bible school. We were going to be there for 6 days working in a place where they were trying to plant a church, hopeful to get some contacts through this VBS. We had a children's class in the morning and an adult class in the evening. And the last night we were there, on Saturday night, we incurred what you might call some persecution. When the adult class was over, there was a group of about 20 or 25 men who gathered outside of the building where we had been holding our classes. They were very upset about what had been going on and what had been taught during those classes. In fact, so upset that one of the men grabbed the garage-like door that we used to shut the building with and was threatening to yank it down on top of us. So we had to run in and grab all of our VBS materials as quickly as we could and rush out as fast as we could. And right when we did the last bit of that, he yanked that garage door down as tightly and as quickly as he could. I thought it'd be over. They shut us down. We'll move about our business. But actually, they still were very angry. In fact, they pulled the missionary, Craig Phillips, that I mentioned earlier. They pulled him into the middle of their little mob, and they started asking him all kinds of questions. Where are you from? What have you been doing? Where's your passport? What have you been teaching? What's been going on here? I figured things were getting a little bit out of control, so I told Lindsay, I want you to get the rest of the students and get out of here. And so she did. When I turned back around, I was going to leave, but I saw that my sister was still kind of in the midst of that mob. I felt like I couldn't leave her, and when I hesitated, they pulled me in with Craig and started asking me some of the same questions. Where are you from? What have you been doing? Where's your passport? What have you been teaching here? What's been going on? They also pulled a third man into the group, another American who had joined us from North Carolina. They said, you three men, you come with us. And they walked us down this road for a little ways, kind of procession-like style. They were trying to scare us. And we came to a crossroads, and on one side there was a Hindu temple, and on the other side, they placed all three of us. Their plan was to get some motorized rickshaws, kind of like a go-kart, and to pull them all, get three of them, pull them all to our side, push us into them, take us in three different directions, and just try to shake us up and scare us, hopefully that we would never come back to that area again, never teach what we've been teaching again. While they were working their plan, there were two Indian Christian women who had followed us. They're in the picture. It's very hard to see, I know. But over on the far right in the white, her name is Priscilla. Her two kids are before her. And then right next to her in the glasses, an older lady, her name is Teresa. And those two Indian Christian women had followed us. They knew what was going on. They were trying to help us. They started arguing with the men, telling them, these are Americans. They're doing things within the law. Leave them alone. Let them go about their business. In fact, the older lady, Teresa, stood up to one of the rickshaw drivers and explained to him, I'm a citizen here. I know what's happening. These men are trying to hurt these Americans. Don't participate in this. And the rickshaw driver said, I'm not. And he left. And they went about trying to do that, arguing with the men, trying to help us the whole time. When it all blown over, the next day, I went up to Priscilla. I wanted to thank her. Because here were two women, Christian women, who had entered into what I considered a very dangerous situation, a situation where there might be some unjust suffering. And they had chosen to enter into that, trying to help us. And so I went up to Priscilla and I said, thank you. You were trying to save me. You were trying to protect me. And I'll never forget what she said in response. She said, Steve, you're family, and that's what we do. I learned a lot about the church that night, and I learned a lot about God that night. Because in some ways, I can see God saying to us, Your family. Whether you're a child of mine or not, I created you. I knit you in your mother's womb. All the hairs on your head are numbered. You are family. And if it means me entering into a potentially dangerous situation, undergoing unjust suffering to save you, I'll do it. Because that's what we do. That's what we do. And that's what Jesus did. Sid Fleshman wrote an award-winning children's book in the 1980s called The Whipping Boy. It's a story of a little boy named Prince Brat. He's called that because he is a brat. Doesn't follow his parents' orders, doesn't submit to any kind of authority. He just does whatever he wants to. He's very mischievous. But the reason why he was this way is because there was a rule in that society. The rule was that you could not punish, you couldn't spank, or you couldn't beat a child, or particularly the prince. The only way that you could punish the prince is you had to get another boy, and you had to give him the lashes or the whipping that the prince deserved. So they found another boy named Jimmy. Jimmy was a homeless boy who liked to chase rats, and they brought him to the palace, and they made Jimmy Prince Brat's whipping boy. And every time that Prince Brat misbehaved, and he deserved lashes, they would bring Jimmy out, and they would give him the lashings that the prince deserved. Prince Brat thought it was a really neat idea. In fact, he would just misbehave more and more just to see Jimmy get the lashes. But over time, Prince and Jimmy started to become friends. Prince noticed that Jimmy was a pretty neat kid, actually the kind of kid that he wished that he was. He knew how to have fun. He was adventurous. He was someone who was smart. And over a series of adventures and a series of time, Prince starts to like Jimmy. And so finally, Prince Brat goes up to the king, his father. And he says, "I don't want Jimmy to receive my lashes anymore. It's not because he can't take it. He can take it. I can't take it. But instead, I want Jimmy to not be my whipping boy. I want him to be my friend." And in some ways, I think there's a connection here between this story and what Jesus asks of us. I mean, it doesn't totally connect, but in some ways, I can see how Jesus takes the lashings. As Peter explains it to us, he takes the lashings and the pain and the wounds that we deserved. He undergoes the suffering so that we could be healed. It brings us to a choice. Is Jesus simply going to be our whipping boy, quote unquote? Or is he going to be our friend? Are we going to tell Jesus, "Thank you so much for what you've done for me, and I want to give my life to you. I want you to be my master. I want you to be my Lord. I want to follow in your footsteps"? Or are we going to turn and walk away and reject all of what he's done for us, ignoring the pain that he did in exchange for our healing? And for some of you, what that means is that you need to become a Christian. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ so God can put His Holy Spirit into you, so you can start living for Him, so that you can really be a friend to God and to Jesus. And if you haven't done that this evening, please do it. Jesus went through so much pain to try to show you how much He loves you, how much He wants you to follow Him. For others of us, what we need to do is we need to recommit our life to Jesus. Maybe some of you, as I was talking about what Jesus went through for you, you kind of had a tugging at your heart of God saying, "Yeah, you really need to make a new commitment. You need to renew your life. There's some things that you know aren't right, and you see, as Jesus did all this for you, you know you need to respond. You know you need to come to Jesus and say, 'I'm sorry about my past. I want to start afresh. I want to start new.'" And if God has been pulling at your heart tonight, don't ignore it. Instead, when we sing our song, come to the front and just ask the church to pray for you. We will, and we'll surround you, and we'll help you to be the friend and the servant and the disciple that Jesus wants you to be. Jesus gave so much for us. How will we respond in return? He gave His pain, went through pain, so that we might be healed, Peter says. And are we willing to respond to Him? Any way that we can help you this evening, please come as together we stand and sing.